All right, we're going to be continuing tonight in the study that we entitled Understanding Prayer, John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, John 5, 14 and 15. I should say 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15, 1 John. Some men seem to have a biblical understanding of prayer. And when you're reading them, it's a blessing to your heart to hear what they say. This comes from a book by Kent Hughes. I can't actually endorse everything this man says, but I really like this. Quote, prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer's not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. I think that's a really interesting thought. John Bunyan, that's Paul's brother, right? No, that's just John Bunyan. When thou prayest, he says, rather let your heart be without words than thy words without heart. I think that's an awesome quote. Our words need to be with thought, not something that we say and we're not thinking. That's true with our music too, isn't it? Same idea. Others seem to be full of misconceived notions about prayer, probably because of a poor biblical hermeneutic. What's a hermeneutic? Principles for... Oh, come on. Interpreting the Bible. Principles for interpreting Scripture, hermeneutic principles. Some people have sort of confused hermeneutics, and they come up with strange ideas. And sometimes it's not even of the Bible. It's from some embellished experience that someone has. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, who I have great respect for, once wrote to a friend telling of praying Hyde. That's John Hyde's influence on him. Do you remember ever hearing of praying Hyde? A man really known for wearing out the knees of his pants because he prayed so much. He had been holding meetings in England, but the attendance had been disappointingly small. Then he received word that Praying Hyde was going to pray down God's blessing upon him and his work. As a result of Hyde's powerful praying, the tide soon turned, and the meeting hall became packed with people at Chapman's first public invitation. 50 men received Christ as Savior. Relating the story, Chapman said, as we were leaving, I said, Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me. He came to my room, turned the key in the door, and dropped to his knees and waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God, he said. Then, with upturned face, down which the tears were streaming, he said, oh God. Then for 5 minutes at least, he was still again. And then, when he knew that he was talking with God, there came from the depths of his heart such petitions for me as I have never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was. Did you ever read a story like that? I read biographies, missionary biographies, and lots of different Christian biographies. And occasionally you'll come across some paragraphs like that paragraph. Let me ask you, who does that little reading there, does it magnify? Who does it exalt? All of you think God? I think it exalts Praying Hyde. It's not really talking about God. It didn't say anything about God except they wanted to get in touch with him. But it's about him and how he could really pray. Does that glorify God if I can really pray? Glorifies me. a little bit. Now, I have no doubt that there are real prayer warriors of the past and perhaps of today who understand the power of prayer. But do you think you can pray like praying Hyde? Or do you feel sort of second string? What do you think? Is there a second string prayer warriors? No. You can talk to the same God just like he did. No, you have to be sincere, and perhaps he was more sincere than most. I can honestly say there have been times where I start to pray and I find my mind wandering, and I just have to sit and sort of clear my mind. And sometimes it may be 5, 6, 8 minutes before you feel like you can go on, because now, okay, I've given God my attention. But prayer's for everybody. It's a blood-bought privilege of Christ. And you can pray as good as anybody can pray, if you will. If you will. So I'm of the opinion that we shouldn't mystify. We shouldn't make a mystical plane and make super Christians out of anybody. Because there's no super Christians. We're all super Christians. We're all indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God can lead me or you as well as it can lead anybody. So let's exalt God. When it comes to prayer, he's the one to be thanked. He's the hero in terms of talking about prayer. There's a little poem. "The proper way for man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "the only proper attitude is down upon your knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first," said Cecil Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right then and there, best prayer I ever prayed. Then praying the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a standing on my head," he said. Do you think that's good doctrine? Can we learn anything from that? What do you learn? You can pray in any position. Everybody's kind of got their favorite, I guess. But you know, none of that's biblical, is it? It's not Bible. It's just people's opinion about prayer. If it doesn't sound Bible, if it doesn't sound just right as you hear people's opinions, people's ideas, even people's interpretation of scriptures, if it doesn't sound quite right to you, then we need to do like the Bereans and search the scriptures daily and see if those things are so. 2 weeks ago, we introduced a study on prayer. Prayer is talking to the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's vital, isn't it? It is sustaining, a sustaining element in the life of a nation, a church, a family, or, of course, an individual, we said. As the body of Christ in 2002, we desperately need to lay aside what man says about prayer, and we need to find out what God says. Now, I read you some things there before we started, and it'd be hard to attach a scripture verse to the things, to the points that were being made. But those are the things people think. They think about posture. They think about heroes and trying to mimic the prayers of another. They have all sorts of thoughts. But what does God say about prayer? That's what we really need to know. Discard the teachings pertaining to prayer that are contrary to the Word of God, or they're just not there, and be sure that we understand what God says about it, about what God wants us to do when we pray. It'll require a good hermeneutic, we said. And we have embraced dispensational hermeneutics. Remember the word. Hermeneutics is the principles of interpretation. I named four of them. Can you tell me one of them? We believe in a blank interpretation. A literal interpretation. A second? The grammatical interpretation. That was the third one. What was the second? Do you remember? Historical context. What context of history? And a fourth. Another context. Well, contextual context. But it's another one. It is the context, and it's the literary context. That's what you're saying, I think. The literary context. Where does it fit in the scope of what the writer is saying? The whole book is to get this big point across, and this is a sub-point. And we see where it is with relation to other parts. And so we have a literal interpretation, a historical interpretation, a grammatical interpretation, and a contextual interpretation having to do with the literary work. Where is it in what was written there? And last week we applied those principles to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 21 and 22. Now, we'll not rehearse that. Let me just read the verses, though. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Okay, so we discovered that the primary interpretation of that verse and application of that verse was to who? The disciples, the apostles particularly, the apostles. And they would need that kind of power in prayer. They would need that kind of power because of the change of the dispensation and laying the foundations of doctrine among the Jews and then to the Samaritan and to the uttermost parts of the world eventually. We concluded that these verses do not ensure us that we in 2021 will be able to work miracles, supernatural manifestations of power, divine power. We won't do that. That means touching eyes and blink, they're open and they can see, or raising the dead. We don't do those things. We also concluded that these verses do not ensure that God is going to give us everything that we ask for. Have you found that to be true? It doesn't happen that way. But it's not intended to happen that way. It wasn't spoken to us that way. These verses do, however, imply and they demonstrate some things. God is committed to the spreading of the gospel to every creature. We know that from this passage. What is impossible for man is very possible for God. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can think about, we can ask or think. God's power is unlimited. God's power or God requires faith in our prayers. Faithlessness limits God's power to us as believers. And I would say that's true today, don't you think? And there are other verses that would back that statement. God has obligated himself to participate in missionary endeavors of men who pray for his help. So there's a lot there in those verses in Matthew chapter 21 for us. Tonight I'd like to demonstrate again the hermeneutic principles that we've talked about in another simple passage over in 1 John chapter 5. Literal, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation. Let's read the verses. Verse 14 and 15. 1 John 5:14 and 15. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him." Does this tell us that we're going to get everything we pray for? No, it's not a blanket statement. There's some qualification to getting what we pray for. So we'll look at it and consider. We believe in a four-part hermeneutic. The first part is what? We believe in a literal interpretation. Can we take this literally, or is it hyperbole? Is it analogy, metaphor? Is it a parable? Or can we just say this is an expression of simple doctrine pertaining to prayer? What do you think as you look at it? Literal interpretation work here? And it's not hyperbole, it's not a parable, obviously, it's not an illustration, a metaphor, it's not an analogy. And so what it says, we'll just understand it by virtue of the words that are used. A literal interpretation, good. And none of those parable, hyperbole, none of that applies. Historically, let me give you a little context. If I were introducing the book of 1 John, which I'd like to do someday, John was one of Christ's inner circle disciples. Can you name the inner circle disciples? Peter, James, and Rufus. No, not Rufus. It was John, 1 John. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle disciples. John was probably close to 100 years old when he wrote this, in about 94 A.D. This was written at the end of the first century A.D. The recipients would be living in what dispensation? The age of grace, or the church age. Same as we, right? Same age. They lived in the dispensation of the church, or the age of grace. 1 John was written like a family letter. If you've ever read it, you already know that. It's a very intimate letter. John knew these people well. He knew them well. The recipients obviously know the Lord. And he calls them seven times in 1 John. He calls them little children, as if they were his disciples. There was a false teacher living there toward the end of the first century. His name was Cerinthus. Cerinthus was spreading heresy at Ephesus in John's day. His teaching was multifaceted. He believed that Jesus was the physical son of Joseph. What's the problem with that? It denies what? If he was the physical son of Joseph, it denies what major doctrine, fundamental doctrine? The virgin birth. Christ was anointed and became deity at his baptism, but the spirit and divinity of Christ left him before he died on the cross and before he was buried. They deny the eternal deity of Christ, those false teachers of that day. Cerinthus rejected all of the Gospels, he rejected the Gospels and Paul's letters, the epistles that we read, the New Testament for the most part. So they deny inspiration of the Scriptures. He also denied the all-sufficiency of Christ and the believer's completeness then in Christ. The false doctrines that I'm describing would be like the foundation, the roots of Gnosticism. Now, we don't talk about Gnosticism. It's far-fetched mystical knowledge these Gnostics think they have, and it's not revealed to the apostles. If you want to know it, you'll have to come to them. So it's kind of new doctrine. And in the New Age movement that we've heard about, kind of going by different titles today, but it's the same doctrine, same kinds of doctrine. Okay, so that gives us a little historical background. Did you get it? The historical background. That'll help us to understand what John's trying to say. What about the contextual, the literary background of this? John writes to expose Cerinthus, obviously. That's the purpose of his book. The purpose of the epistle is to expose Cerinthus and this false doctrine. He expresses in really simple terms. Here's how he does it. He marks the true believer. He says, this is a true believer, and he paints a picture of him. And this is the false believer. the false doctrine, the teachers of false doctrine, the false teachers, and he paints a picture of them. And there's a contrast. So the true children, my little children, the true children will see in his description what Cerinthus is and what his doctrine is, and that it just doesn't stack up to what God had revealed through the apostles. And they'll likely see that. Now, a little disclaimer. A person is not a false doctor, a false teacher, just because he's not totally clear on a particular doctrine, nor is a person saved because they do something right, right? Even a clock with that's stopped is right twice a day, right? But a clock that's in good shape is correct regularly. And so, little disclaimer, when we come to the last chapter of the epistle, chapter 5, John tries to help the believers to realize that what they already have in Christ is all they need. You don't need anything else. If you have Jesus Christ, you're a winner. You're a victor. You came out on top, in spite of what the false teacher, Cerinthus, might say. So he's pointing that out when he comes to the last chapter, sort of the culmination of all he's built up to that point. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, that ye may know. Gnosticism, gnosko, that's having to do with knowledge. He says, that you may know. Verse 13, that ye may believe. Verse 14, this is the confidence. We'll look at that verse in a minute. Verse 15, we know. Verse 19, and we know. Verse 20, and we know. Do you see it? He gets the point across. And we know. The Gnostic says you don't have the knowledge. You don't have all the truth. But if you'll come to us, we'll tell you, and then you'll know. Paul, or John, says to his believers there, the recipients of his letter, you know. We know the truth. So he wants his readers to know that they can be confident about certain things. Eternal life, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Answered prayer. We know that God hears our prayers. That's what he said, right, in those verses that we read. We'll talk about them a little bit more. You have victory over sin, chapter 5 and verse 18. We are God's. We're God's children, verse 19. And Christ is God in the flesh, verse 20 of the last chapter. So you see, the last chapter sort of culminates right there. And he just blossoms out with all of these wonderful truths. And so that's the contextual interpretation of that passage, or contextual information anyway about the passage. Now, the only thing left of our four, we have literal interpretation, we have a historical, and then the last one, a contextual, literary context. But we left out one. Which do we leave out of the four? Grammatical. The one that seems to be the most confusing, perhaps. But let's look at it. We're at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him. Do you understand why he said confidence right there? Based on what I told you about the book? The Gnostics are saying, you can't know. And John is saying, we know. You can have confidence, he says here. Parousia means free, fearless, and bold assurance. You can be absolutely certain that you know, he says. The him of verse 14 is the Son of God of verse 13, so we know who he's talking about. And this is the confidence that we have in him, the Son of God. That if we ask anything according to his will. Now, verbs have a voice, a tense, and a mood. And you think, well, I don't know if I care about that. Well, look at the word if. If it describes the mood for us. If we ask, it's called a subjunctive mood. It's the mood of possibility. It doesn't necessarily mean it'll happen. You have a choice to make. You can either ask or you can just not ask. If you ask, then we can be sure of something. You see it? It says, and this is the confidence, this is the bold assurance that we have in the Son of God, that if we choose to ask anything, the active voice means the subject is the doer of the verb. He's the one that's action. We're talking about John's readers here. They're the subject and they're the ones that are going to do the asking if they choose to do so. If you choose to pray, if you choose to ask, subjunctive mode, present tense, if it's not the indicative, it's saying that it's an ongoing thing. If you go on asking, if you decide to go on asking about something, if that's the case, the Bible says, He heareth us. Who's He? Talking about God. God is the subject. It is the present tense with the indicative mood. So it's when you ask, He hears. He doesn't go on hearing. When you ask, if you choose to ask, if you go on asking, He will hear you, it says. And it's the indicative mood, I said, and so it's a statement of fact. If you choose to ask, God will hear you. That's what the Bible says. If you ask, if you choose to ask, and if you go on asking, God will hear you. That's a promise. That's the indicative mood here. It says, and if we know that He hears us, subjunctive mode, if we know He hears us, it's the mood of possibility. If we know He hears us, now He already said He will if we ask, but if you believe, verse 14, if you know that He hears you, like He promised, if you believe what God said and you know He hears you, whatsoever you ask, it says we know the indicative mode that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. If ye know that He hear us, if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. So the interpretation of this verse is for who? Who was He speaking to? Give me the historical part. He was talking to the recipients of His epistle. End of the first century, and they were part of what dispensation? Grace. And are we part of that dispensation? Are we a church? Are the same things being taught? They are. So there's no reason that we can't say, this is the Lord speaking to me here. And I need to understand exactly what He's saying because I'm of the same age and I face the same false doctrine, though it may be called by another name. Do you see how I'm interpreting how He means this and who it's intended for? And how you can pick up little bits and pieces by looking at the verbs and paying really close attention if it says if, subjunctive mode. Because that means there's a decision to make. This may be done, it may not be done, but if you'll do it, if you'll pray, He'll hear. And then if you believe He hears, then you can be sure you're going to get the things that you ask for. If you're praying, of course, in His will, it says. So let me give you the application and implication. I just stated it, but let me say it again. If we pray, He will hear. You believe that? There's an if there. If you pray. Do you pray? Did you pray this morning when you got up before you started your day? Did you pray before you came to church? Did you thank the Lord when He helped you to find that thing that you lost? Did you see a need of another and take a minute and pray for them? If you prayed, then He heard. God heard you. If we ask what God wills, the verse says, He'll do it. He will hear us and He will do it if we pray in accordance with His will. Now there's a big question that comes up. What question might you have? If we pray, He hears. If we ask for what God wills, He will do it. What's the question? How do we know the will of God? We might pray, Lord, You know how bad I've been wanting a camp. You know how badly I've been wanting a boat. How badly I've been wanting a shotgun. How badly I've been wanting that new KitchenAid mixer. How badly I've been, You know how badly, Lord, I want to go on vacation this summer. You know how badly, Lord, we need this money. Is it God's will that you have a KitchenAid?
Maybe not.
How will you know? Huh? Ask Him. If you get one, it was His will. And if you didn't get one, it wasn't. You say, well, boy, that's not very helpful, is it? How can we know that which is the will of God? How could we possibly know what God wants? Albert Barnes, an old writer, says, in accordance with what He has declared that He is willing to grant. That's His will. If God said, I want you to have this, can you think of anything? God said, I want you to have this. God said, I will do this. There are a number of things in the Scripture, but we don't take time to look them up and see what they are. Barnes goes on, here the range is large, and there are many things which we know to be in accordance with the will of God. If they are sought in a proper manner, as for instance, Lord, please forgive me for my sin. Do you know that's the will of God? It's the will of God that you ask. It's the will of God to forgive you if you ask, if you come to Him with a repentant heart. So when you go, you don't have to wonder, did He really forgive me? You know He did because He said He would. It's in the will of God. The sanctification of a soul. The comfort in a trial. God said He is the God of all comfort and He will comfort you in a trial. But we know that's in the will of God, but do we ask for it? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. How about the needful supply of our wants, the things that we need in life? God's promised to meet our needs. Grace that we may do our duty. Wisdom to direct us and guide us, James 1:5. Deliverance from the evils which beset us. See, these are things we know are in the will of God. And when you pray them, if you believe He hears you, you got it. Deliverance from the evils which beset us. The deliverance, the influence of the Spirit to promote the cause of religion in the world. Lord, would You please convict my neighbor of his or her sin? Will God do that? You can bank on it. Now, if you believe that God will convict them of their sins, if you truly believe that He will do that, and He's promised He will, and you're believing what He promised, bank on it. Put it in the bank. You got it. Because God said He wants you to have that. Our salvation. So there's a range of subjects of petitions that may gratify the largest wishes of our prayer. They're things we know God wants us. That's end of quote. Beyond His declared will, we must understand God never does anything that's not best for us. He never does anything that will violate His laws. Don't ask God to do something that will violate His law. That's not His will. He's not going to do it. It's better than an idle man that an idle man have no harvest than if he prays for one. Let me see if I said that right. It is better that an idle man have no harvest, even if he prays for one. God does not reward our sin. We as a church can say, Lord, give us opportunities to minister. That's in the will of God, but not if there's sin in the camp, right? Not if there's sin in the camp. So when we're not accomplishing anything for the Lord, where do we look? Within. Do you see, these are truths from the Scriptures that we're looking at and talking about here. God never does anything that is not the best, in the best interest of the whole body of Christ. But how do we discern the will of God? Somebody said it a while ago. How do we know the will of God? In the book. It's in the book. And you said pray. And we do. As long as, when we pray, as long as we pray in accordance with what the book says. We could seek counsel to find out the will of God. Go to the godly counselors, you know. And we sit down in their chair or lay down on their couch and we listen to what they have to say and they give us counsel. And we can know the will of God only if their counsel is according to the Word of God. We can let our conscience be our guide. Our sanctified conscience can be our guide. But only as our conscience is in accord with the Word of God. We can wait on the Lord and we'll know the will of the Lord. But we wait for the purpose and the duration set forth in the Word of God. What do I keep coming back to? The common denominator. It's the Word of God. If you want to know the will of God, you need to read the Word of God. And you'll get to know the God of the Word a lot better. And you'll know His will. You'll know how God thinks if you read what He says. We can consider the circumstances, but we read the circumstance. Oh, this is an omen. No, it's not. No, it's not an omen. But the circumstances are controlled by the Lord. And so if the circumstances are interpreted by what the Bible says, you may discover some element of the will of God. The desires of my heart, but only as my heart's desires are backed by the Word of God. You follow me? So the Word of God is important. The closer you walk with God and the more you know His Word, the more you'll know His will. And if you pray in the will of God, if you believe that He hears you and you pray in the will of God, what does our text say? You've got it. And you say, well, boy, is there anything in here about a camp? No, there's not. Is there anything in here that says my wife's going to get better from her cancer? No. God didn't promise that everybody would get better for cancer. He didn't promise that nobody would die. As a matter of fact, if we live long enough, we wish we could die because these bodies would just wear out. It would be terrible to live at 150 years old in this. Ugh. So some things God didn't promise. And you can't pray knowing you're going to get it. I've seen so many people discouraged because they prayed. Oh, I believed. But belief is not all there is to prayer, is it? You have to pray in the will of God. You can believe what God said. You can bank on it. But if God didn't say it, you can't claim it. Name it and claim it. The televangelists of the past, name it and claim it. There are some other rules to pray or about prayer. Let me share with you. In Matthew 6:5, it says prayer is not for show. Matthew 6:6, the most vital prayer is our personal prayer. These are not quotes of the Scripture, but you'll see these principles there. Matthew 6:7, don't pray in vain repetition. Matthew 6:14, forgive before you pray. Forgive before you pray. If you got problems with somebody, you're living in sin, and God's not going to answer your prayer. Matthew 21:22, last time, pray believing, he told the disciples. Luke 18:1 to 8, be persistent. Luke 18:10 to 14, repent first before you pray. John 14:13, pray in Jesus' name. James 4:1 to 3, don't pray selfishly. 1 John 5:14, pray in accordance with God's will. That's our text tonight. 1 John 3:21 and 22, obey before you pray. Obey before you pray. That's 11 rules for prayer. I've given them to you in writing before. You may not remember them just now. Conclusion. Conclusion tonight. Men are full of misconceived notions about prayer. Maybe you are. Give up what's not in the Word. Don't believe you have a grasp on biblical prayer unless it came from the biblical, okay? It has to be from God. What man say about prayer or what man says about anything is not important unless it's backed by the Word of God. So you see, we need a clear interpretation. We don't just open our Bible, plop, and read something and take a phrase or a sentence or a verse out of context and say, well, God said this. No, we don't do that with prayer either. The Bible says what it says about prayer, but you got to consider who it's written to and what time it was written and what exactly does he say in the context of what we're reading. By examining a few scriptures, just a couple in these last couple of weeks, here's what we've learned about prayer. Let me give it to you quickly. Number one, we cannot, by virtue of Scripture, expect to work miracles. You can't work miracles. God didn't promise that you could work miracles. God is not obligated by any biblical promise to give us everything we ask for. God is committed to the spreading of the gospel to every creature. What is impossible for man is definitely possible for God. God's power is unlimited. Prayer requires faith. Prayer requires faith. Faithlessness limits the power of God in your life, not just in prayer, but in everything. God has obligated himself to participate in the missionary endeavors of man. That's a major theme of the Bible. He's obligated. I will help you. And we access that by faith and prayer, praying. When we pray, God hears us. If we believe that he hears us and we pray in his will, he's going to give us the thing that we ask for that is within his will. Should we ever pray something and we don't know it's in the will of God? Yeah, you can. He's your loving heavenly Father, and you have not because you ask not. Right? Pray for it. Yeah. If it's not contrary to what God would have you to have, if you believe that, then certainly it's okay to pray. When we pray, God hears us. If we pray what God wills, he will do it. If you pray according to the rules for prayer, and it does not happen, then it wasn't God's will. God said no. God said no, and sometimes he says no, because it's not best for us, because there's sin in our life. There may be other reasons. So there's a lot of verses. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and 5 to 5, chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. Great places for you to practice these hermeneutic principles. You say, I don't know how to do that. Well, just remember the four things. Do the best you can. Read the background, at the introduction to the book in your study Bible. You'll get a lot of this right out of there. Read the chapter headings. Look at the outlines. The things that you have. All of that's in your Bible. Get you a Bible dictionary. Maybe a good commentary that can help you understand what does God really say about this. I pray the Lord will use our talk about prayer. We'll move on to something else next time. If you have questions about prayer, if I can help you at all, I'd love to do that. Please ask. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of it, really. Lord, the process may seem complex, but Father, as we just write down a few notes, it's not hard for us to make an effort to understand the Word as You have intended it. I pray, Lord, that people would not be afraid of the word hermeneutic, but that we would remember to interpret the Bible literally and historically and grammatically and contextually, Lord, as best we can, and help us to grow thereby. We thank You for what You'll accomplish, Lord, as we become doers of these truths and not forgetful hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.